Joshua 7 opens with a small word that sheds tremendous light onto the events of this chapter. It opens with the word but. The word but is, in our English grammar, a conjunction. It's connecting two things by means of stating contrast between them. Throughout the first six chapters of this book, the Israelites have been victorious. They have crossed the river of impossibility. They've, by the power of God, made it across the uncrossable River Jordan when its banks were overflowing. In chapters 4 and 5, we see them stopped at Gilgal and obeying God. God commanded them to establish a memorial to the crossing of Jordan so that they would remember the power of God that got them across. And then God commanded all of the men of Israel to be circumcised, to consecrate themselves to Him, and they obeyed Him there. And then in our last time together, in chapter 6, we saw them win an impossible victory against the mighty walled city of Jericho. The first six chapters of the book, an account of obedience and victory. Then we come to chapter 7, and we run into the conjunction. We run into this word, but. You see, the contrast is that in this chapter, we see defeat. We see Israel on the run and defeated by a lesser foe than that of Jericho. We see Joshua discouraged and on his face before the Lord. I think if Joshua were talking about him in terms of athletics, I think he counted on an undefeated season. I think leading them across Jordan, seeing their obedience and their consecration and their turning to the Lord, and then that tremendous victory by means of faith in the plan of God, the strategy of God, and seeing the walls of Jericho coming down, I'm sure he must have been thinking, we're going to go undefeated here in Canaan. Defeat was the farthest thing from their minds. Now, there is a sense in which defeat should be the farthest thing from the mind of God's people. There is a sense in which we should never assume anything. The Bible says, if any man thinks more of himself than he should take heed because he's on his way to falling. Just this last week in the Bible bus, we saw that pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We don't want to be presumptuous in the things of the Lord. The psalmist even said, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. But there is a sense in which the child of God should not think of defeat, in the sense that the believer should never think that God would lead him into defeat. Because you see, the Bible says that Jesus is leading many sons to glory. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors in Him. Jesus said, apart from Him you can do nothing, but Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But they were defeated badly. They were humiliated by their adversary. They were hurt by their adversary. And the question is how did it happen? How could this be? Did God desert them? Was God unable to defeat the armies of Canaan? Now, I want you to know that I state those questions because those are questions that Satan loves to put into the mind of the believer on the heels of defeat. The enemy of our souls loves to flood our minds with questions about God's integrity and God's ability in order to get our minds off of our responsibility for defeat. You see, the enemy of your soul wants to get you to think that somehow God failed you so that you will be slow to trust Him in the future. And he'll come and he'll say, well, you know that Bible that you love to read, you know that Bible that you love to study, you go there every Monday night, and that Bible that you love and that Bible that you study, you know, it says that God will never leave you or forsake you. Well, where was your God when you needed Him? So much for the Bible. Or if God is so powerful, well, then how did you lose? You see, when your adversary, the devil, knows that you know how weak you are, then you're in a place where he can discourage you. If he can get you to think that your only hope, which is God, will fail you and let you down. You see, the healthy thing, and we saw this as they had to march around Jericho. Remember we said that? Why not just march around Jericho one day and then blow the trumpets and shout and the walls come down? Because God wanted them to take good stock day after day after day that victory was beyond their reach. And they had to put their hope in the Lord. But you see, when you find yourself in defeat, Satan wants to get you to begin to think, look it, you're nothing. And obviously, it's pointless to hope in God. Because if he's everything that you thought he was, why did you fall? Why were you defeated? And guys, that is why you cannot trust your feelings. That is why you must trust in the Word of God. Satan loves to call God a liar. He did from the very beginning. Jesus said he's a liar from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Hath God said, you won't surely die. He loves to call God a liar and then substitute the truth of God's word with a lie. Why does he want to substitute the truth with a lie? Because he knows that if you seek answers in the Word of God concerning why you were defeated, you're going to discover that the Bible says that God will always be there for you. The Bible's going to tell you that God is always able to do more than you could ask or think according to the working of His power. I love that promise. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all we could ask or think according to the working of His great power. And then also, if you look to the Word of God, you'll discover that the responsibility for defeat always lies with us. And that's the very thing that kills Satan's discouraging lies. Because if the responsibility for defeat lies with us, it means that all is not hopeless. I might be hopeless, but I can hope in God. Why don't you write this in the margins of your Bible there next to the opening word of Joshua 7. Psalm 43 verse 5. I'll read it for you. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Psalm 78 verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Guys, we can never listen to the lies of Satan that would undermine our hope in God. We must look to the Word of God. There is one great reason why Satan can get us to think that God has failed. And the answer to that, or that reason, is because we're so proud. Our pride would much rather place the blame on someone else. Has anybody here ever done that? Come on, raise your hand if you've ever done that. I'm glad I'm not alone. We always want to blame somebody else. I'll blame my 9-year-old for my issues. And, you know, my wife will stop me and say, you're blaming a 9-year-old. And I'm just like a big, well, if he hadn't. But you see, we'll even blame God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but I wonder how many of us have thought, maybe not articulated in these exact words, but thought, God really let me down. I was trying so hard, and then He let this temptation come along. Wasn't that the first excuse ever given? Adam, what's up with eating the fruit? Well, I was doing great till you gave me the woman. If you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't have eaten it. I was doing great. God really did desire unbroken victory for His people in Canaan. And as we read this, the defeat at Ai was the only military defeat. There's going to be a moment that we're going to see shortly in our study that wasn't exactly, you know, a bright move by the people of God. And there's great lessons there for us. But Ai was the only military defeat in the land. And remember, we said this book is a picture of the Christian living the Spirit-filled, victorious, abundant life in Christ. A life of unbroken victory is God's purpose for everyone who's come to Him through faith in Christ. God doesn't make it impossible for us to sin, but He does offer all that we need in every instant to be victorious. Defeat may happen in our lives, but not because of failure on God's part. And let me say this. The person who decides to live their life in the center of God's will face the most and the most frequent attack. The Christian who says, I don't want to live on the east side of Jordan. I don't want to live a carnal Christian experience. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit. I want to be used by God. I want to live victoriously. The Christian who says, I want to press into all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places that God has blessed me with in Christ. That's the Christian who is in the greatest danger of defeat, because you're going to become a big target for the enemy. That person is on higher ground and thus exposed. The one who will settle for nothing less than God's best is the one who faces the most subtle, the most frequent, and the most vicious attacks of the enemy. You see, the enemy of your soul is kind of like a big game hunter, and he wants the biggest trophies to mount on his wall. Big game hunters don't look for rabbits and sparrows. They're looking for big game. And the Christian who says, I want to be fully committed to Christ, you're the one that's going to have the target drawn right on you. In Joshua 7, we're going to examine some of the devices that Satan uses to catch big game, if you would. Verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bet Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are but few. The first cause for defeat at Ai was self-confidence. Okay? Right there in the margins of your Bible, put number one, self-confidence. Let not all the people go up, verse 3, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, for they're just a few. Now, the strategy was based upon a terribly wrong assumption. The assumption was that the numbers and strength of the army of Israel brought down the walls of Jericho. That's the assumption behind this strategy. Reality. Reality is that all the Israelites did was walk around the walls. That's all they did. And what purpose did that serve? To see that they could never pull them down. And even then, all they did was just shout when they were given the command. Jericho, the victory at Jericho, the crumbled walls at Jericho, were not a testimony to the power of Israel's army. It was a testimony to the power of God. It was God who pulled down the walls. The strategy for Ai came from an attitude that Israel had to be unbeatable because of what they thought they had accomplished at Jericho. Now, this is crucial. One of the most dangerous times in the Christian walk is after a victory. One of the most dangerous times in the Christian life is after a victory. Years ago, a guy that I had really respected a whole lot as a guy in the ministry and a very talented singer and songwriter, he was in a band that I just thought was like the most happening band at that particular time. Very anointed, a bunch of godly people in it, but incredible musicians. And that band ultimately kind of disbanded. But this guy, he asked me and the guys that were in our band if we wanted to play with him. And we were kind of like going, wow, you mean like you used to play with those guys and now you want us to play with you? We thought, wow, that's a pretty amazing invitation. And so we took him up on it and we rehearsed a few times with him. And we went to play at a church down in San Diego County on a Sunday night. And God just met us there. And it was one of those moments you just know God showed up. And he was just all over it. And we just had the time of our lives. And I'm thinking, what a blessing. We got to play with this guy. And God just used us in such a great way. And we were packing up our gear and loading it up. And we were all just so thrilled for the whole night. And as we're ready to pull out, this guy, he kind of waves at us. And we roll down our windows. And he just said, remember Ai. We were kind of like, what? That's all he said. We just had this great victory. So we go stop to get something to eat, and we break out our Bibles, and we go to Joshua 7, and we start looking at it. We're going, yikes. Why is post-victory one of the most dangerous times for the Christian life? Because after a great victory that the Lord has wrought for us, we're so quick to think that we're the ones who achieved it. And we have this kind of mindset. Again, we don't say these things verbatim because we're, as Christians, we're smarter than that. But we think it. Yes, it's a great victory. And oh, God was there. He did help some. But he had great material to work with. Now listen, this is so important. This is so challenging. Apart from the grace of God and apart from the blood of Jesus, the smallest temptation is too much for any one of us to handle. Now, let's launch into the deep end here for a minute. Okay, let's move out of the 3-foot end of the pool. The victory that a Christian experiences at the hand of Jesus does not impart strength to you. Follow me here. You see, the battle was won by His power, not ours. The power that wins the day belongs to Jesus, not to us. And here's what Paul said. Paul, the great apostle. Paul, who authored probably 2/3 of the New Testament, Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now this is the guy who evangelized the world. And for every great victory, for every great success of the gospel, he says, it didn't make me any different. It didn't make who I am, this bunch of bones and flesh, any different. In this tent, there's nothing good in this flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And one of the great causes of defeat is that we imagine that the victory that has been won by Jesus somehow makes me different than I was going into the battle. That's what the Israelites, think of the Israelites. Whose power brought down the walls? God's. Okay? They win the victory, and now it's time to go fight adversary number two, the city of Ai. They thought, we don't have to send too many there, because after all, look at the victory we won. No, they didn't win any victory. It's not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. And we need to remember where the strength for our victory lies. And when we're sure of that, we go into the next battle with no confidence in the flesh. That's why the Bible says, cursed is that man who puts his confidence in man. Verse 4. So there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now remember what Rahab the harlot said to the spies? They said, of all the people in Canaan, their hearts are melting because of who your God is. We've heard about your God. Now it's the hearts of the Israelites that are melting, because see, God was nowhere in the equation for Ai. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought us this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Here is the great Joshua, the guy who was ready to say, when 10 of the spies were saying, we can't take this place, Joshua with Caleb were saying, yes we can, let's go now. And now here's Joshua. Doesn't sound like Joshua, does it? Doesn't look like the Joshua that we know, does it? O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and deceived. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Here we see the second cause for their defeat. The first cause, self-confidence. The second cause, disobedience. And the latter follows from the former. If we start to think that we're strong enough in ourselves to defeat our adversary, the devil, we can also think that we can do things our way and win the battle. We can think, well, let's us dream up what we want to do. Even though God said this, let's not do that, and instead let's do the other. Israel hath sinned, verse 11, and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and deceived also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Now, you might want to make this little note in the margins of your Bible there. Underline the phrase in verse 11, the accursed thing. The revised version reads it as the devoted thing. And here was the sin. One man stole property that belonged to God. He had taken of the spoils that belonged to God. He had betrayed God's trust. And the verdict from heaven was not, Achan has sinned. The verdict from heaven was, and this is radical, Israel has sinned. One man failed, and the entire army was defeated. You see, Israel was brought into the land as one man. The weakest and the strongest were brought in together. God dealt with them as one body. And here's the picture for us. Remember, this is illustrating the Christian life. Here's the picture. When one person in a fellowship sins, the verdict is, my people have sinned. No one Christian can sin without affecting the rest of the body of Christ. The testimony of this gathering depends upon the victorious life of every single believer in it. And when we begin to realize that, we will not so easily be careless in the way we live. When you realize this, you're going to see the importance of praying for one another and encouraging one another instead of tearing each other down. Christians are a strange lot. The scriptures speak of us as sheep. But we're a very odd bunch of sheep. Because in nature, sheep don't bite one another. You don't see a lamb guarding a junkyard. You see the Dobermans or the pit bulls. Imagine how odd that would be. You know, beware of watch sheep. Of course you don't see that. Because it's just not the nature of a lamb to be aggressive and hostile. Oh, but Christians, totally different thing. Christians are strange because these people that are supposed to be known by how they love one another, they turn on each other and devour each other. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Here's an interesting little factoid. Did you know that when hens are lacking in protein, they become cannibalistic and peck one another to death? There are some spiritually deficient Christians who try to build themselves up by pecking other Christians to death. They have some sense of their own deficiency. There's something that they feel lacking within their own lives, and in order to survive in their own mind and in their own mind's eye, they start pecking at others. If you're devouring a brother or sister in Christ, it's a sign that you're spiritually deficient. I pray that we'll never see that in Metro. It is one of the most sickening, painful things to see when Christians tear at each other. Well, you know, the brother's in sin. Well, have you gone to them and spoken the truth in love? Well, the scriptures say, well, you know, all of scripture's inspired. How about Galatians 6:1? If a brother's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him in an attitude of meekness, lest you be overtaken in the same fault. And we need to be so careful because the one that you wound may well turn out to be the one whose fall will bring the verdict, my people have sinned. You see, the person that you think you just have to peck at and devour could be the very one who will become so weak that their failure will hurt you. We should be praying for and encouraging one another. Now, the third reason for their defeat was lack of prayer. After crossing Jordan, we remember, and we spent several weeks at least looking at this stop at Gilgal, and they we're commanded to stop there, to remember the goodness of God, to remember the power of God. But it's interesting, when we look here at chapter 7 in the defeated Ai, they did nothing like that at all. If you would, there was no Gilgal before Ai. They didn't take time to go to God and acknowledge that Jericho was His doing. Even as Gilgal was to acknowledge and to remember that the crossing of Jordan was God's doing. They didn't take the time after Jericho to say, Lord, You pulled down the walls. Lord, You gave us this great victory. Joshua himself didn't take time to remember that their victory there was the result of him meeting Jesus in the plains of Jericho and getting his marching orders from him. Instead, on the heels of Jericho, he made a quick decision concerning the next battle without inquiring of God. And you say, well, Richard, I thought it was they disobeyed and somebody had taken what was supposed to be devoted to God and kept it for himself, and it became not just his sin, but the sin of the people. Well, listen, if Joshua had taken time to seek God after the victory, I believe he would have discerned immediately that there was sin in the camp. Prayerlessness makes us insensitive to sin, because prayer is coming before God, who is holy. And if you're coming before God, who is holy, the stuff around you and in you that's not holy, you'll be extra sensitive to it. Here's what one guy said. I think it might have been Alan Redpath. I can't remember. But he says, if you pray in time of victory, you will never have to plead in time of defeat. Look at verse 10. Why are you lying on your face? God's saying to Joshua, Joshua, now is not the time to pray. You should have prayed before. Now is not the time to pray. Now is the time to act. Now you need to get up and deal with the sin and get it out of the camp. One of the greatest causes of defeat is to fail to pray after victory, because prayer in the hour of victory makes you realize that your only hope of victory is continuous communion with God. The hour of victory is the time for humility, not pride. The hour of victory is the time for prayer, seeking God for continued victory, acknowledging again your total dependence upon Him, seeking Him for new strategy and new direction. Self-confidence, disobedience, prayerlessness, the causes for defeat. But now, let's go down to verse 19 and let's look at the cure. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. There's going to be another foray against the city of Ai, and the Israelites are going to win. And the thing that preceded that victory at Ai was confession. Achan had to come face to face with what sin is and the horrible consequences of it. He rebelled against God, and 36 men died because of it. Now, some might say, well, I've never acted like Achan. Well, let me ask you, have you ever touched something that belonged to God? Have you ever touched someone who belonged to God? Has your influence on a friend ever been such that that person won't be the same because of it? in a negative sense? Because you dragged that person into your sin? Or maybe by your gossip, or maybe by your slander. And then you tried to cover up so that you wouldn't be found out. All of us seem to be more afraid of being caught than we are ashamed of the sin in our hearts. That's kind of a statement, isn't it, against us? When we sin, we're more concerned about what people think if we're found out than we are about just the sinfulness of sin. And when we feel the first sting of conviction of sin, we start to figure out how we can keep our sin from being found out. The Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will surely find you out. And for his sin, this is quite radical, for his sin, Achan and his family were destroyed. Guys, God hates sin. And the only way for God to deal with the sin that led Israel into defeat and brought dishonor to his name was to blot it out. When you meet defeat in your Christian life that comes from self-confidence, disobedience, prayerlessness, there's two things that we have to do. The first is to confess our sin. We need to look into the face of Jesus and say, I was proud. I was disobedient. I didn't pray. I touched what belonged to the Lord. First John chapter 1, verse 9. It's a tremendous promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, guys, we're on this side of the cross. This is before the cross. In Joshua chapter 7, we look at Achan and his family being wiped out. It's pretty heavy. The extreme judgment of God against your sin and mine has been made. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, the scriptures say. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. We need to confess our sins, and then we need to forsake our sin. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. How important it is to be real with God and real with his people when we sin. To stand up and confess. To stand before the Lord. David did. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, he covered it for a long time, remember? Until Nathan was sent to him. To David by God and said, David, you're the man. You're the one that sinned. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourself against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. You cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Guys, we're not to worry about anyone else. Make sure that you're not the Achan. It's you. Not your spouse or your kids. It's you that needs to be right with God. It's you that needs to give up your sin. It's you that needs to trust in His cleansing blood. What a great night to have communion. What a great portion of the Scriptures to come and to take the bread and to take the cup, because the judgment that we deserve, we're all aching in one way or another. We've all touched something or someone that belongs to the Lord. We all know what it's like to be filled with self-confidence. We all know what it's like to be so confident in ourselves that we think we can actually take God's commands as optional and opt for what we would rather do. We all know what it's like to not be praying as we ought to pray. And we do know what it's like to see our sin affect those around us. The remedy, confess your sin and forsake your sin. So as you take the bread tonight, as you take the cup, I pray that all of us would be found worshiping the Lord, saying, Jesus, thank you. You should do to me what you did to Achan and his family. I should be wiped out. But Jesus, you stood in my place and you let your Father fire down on you the wrath that I deserved. You stood in my place. You tasted death for me. And the Bible says that a godly sorrow works repentance. That the goodness of God leads to repentance. Oh, He's so good.